That last hymn, I think, was from 1989. I don't know about you, I sometimes amuse myself by just looking at the date and trying to think, you know, what was happening when this song was written? So it reminds me, what does contemporary actually mean? You know, if we're singing a song that from when Margaret Thatcher was Prime Minister, does that feel like contemporary worship or not? But Ronald Reagan, who was president of the US in the 1980s, was always very fond of telling jokes. This was the height of the Cold War, and he loved telling jokes that he claimed to have picked up in the Soviet bloc in Russia. And one of them was about two Russians talking to each other. And one said to the other, well, do you think this is it? Have we finally achieved full communism? And the other one said, oh no, things are going to get a lot worse. Well, we're looking tonight, no political comment meant there, by the way, but we're looking tonight at two passages from Exodus where things are about to get a lot worse. And in neither of those cases are things going to get worse because God's people have been unfaithful or because God's plan has failed. And that's one of the most important things to remember, I think. One of the things that Exodus is teaching us, many parts of the Bible would teach that, but these chapters remind us of it as well. Things are going to get worse, not because God's people have been unfaithful, and not because God's plan has failed. There certainly is rebellion in these chapters. There's opposition to God. There is sin. But chiefly, it is the sin of Pharaoh in refusing to do what God asks of him, refusing to let God's people go. And one of the themes that's emerged from this series as we've been looking through so far the early stages of this extraordinary book, Exodus, is that God is continually at work, even in the midst of great suffering and confusion, and that his plans will win out. If you hear nothing else this evening, be reminded that God is continually at work in the midst of great suffering and confusion, and that his plans will win out. We need to choose to remember that, because we won't do it naturally. We will tend to forget those things. When things don't look like they're working out right, we can be quick to assume it's our fault. We've done something wrong. And as we've said in various services recently, actually, it's good to have that self-reflection. But we mustn't jump from things have gone wrong, therefore I have done something wrong. That's not what we're seeing in Exodus. And we can also be very quick to assume that God has got this wrong, that somehow God's plan isn't working out because of the pain and suffering that we or others experience. But that's not the right response. God's plans will win out. As I say, it is good to use tough times for self-reflection. It's good to see if God is drawing our attention to something in our lives which isn't right, that we need to repent of. But that's not the same thing as assuming that if things are hard, even if they seem to be falling apart, that is some kind of judgment on us. And nor does it mean that the plan and purpose of God is failing or going to fail, because it never will. In this history in Exodus, things will more than once look as though they are just getting worse and worse. But the outcome is never in doubt. God's plan to rescue his people and bring them into close communion with him is certain, and it will happen come what may. And that is the great headline of the book of Exodus. This is God's demonstration of his plan to rescue his people and bring them into close communion with him. And it's no accident that this happens towards the beginning of our Bibles, because that is the plan that God will work out through the rest of history. It is the definition in some ways of who he is to us. He is the God who plans and acts to rescue his people and bring them into close communion with him. So let's see how that works out in these chapters. And it'll be helpful for me, if there should be a Bible near you somewhere, to have it in front of you, because we are going through what is a long and detailed book, and we are doing a lightning tour through it. And you might find it helpful to be able just to flick back and forward to join the dots up in your own mind. We're going to start, though, on page 62. And if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, when Peter was preaching. We left this history at the point when God had met with Moses in the burning bush, or the not burning bush, depending on how you're going to look at it. And God had told Moses that he needed to go back to Egypt, because God is going to deliver his people from slavery. He's going to bring them to worship him. And Moses is the one through whom God is going to do this. We jump over a couple of chapters in which Moses does everything he can to avoid obeying God. But God's plan is certain, and it will happen come what may. One of the things that you can usefully do as we read through Exodus is you can almost sort of play a game. You can play like Jesus or not like Jesus. In what ways is Moses pointing us to Jesus by being like him? In what ways is Moses pointing us to Jesus by being quite a contrast? He is the one through whom God will rescue. He is like Christ in that way, but he does everything he can to get out of being that person. Utterly different from Christ's obedience, even to death. That's what's been happening in the chapters immediately before this. But as I say, God's plan is certain. And so Moses eventually caves in and he returns to Egypt. He meets with Aaron, his brother, whom God has sent out to meet him. And together they report to the people of Israel that the Lord has seen their affliction and he has visited them. It's amazing that the writer of Exodus uses that language, that God has visited them. He has come to be with them. Again, we can't help but be pointed forward to Jesus, God incarnate, God with us. And when they hear the news, when God's people hear the news that God has heard their cry, that he has visited them, quite rightly they respond with worship. I mean, just imagine, can you imagine, can any of us imagine their awe, their joy, their hope at this? Their life has been slavery, and it's very easy for us to just sort of use that word and not think about what it means. It means, amongst many other things, continual exploitation. Think how annoyed we get when someone takes advantage of us just for a moment. Imagine that as your entire life, and to look at your own children and know that it will be their life as well, and their children's life, and their children's life forever. Exploitation, abuse, discrimination, back-breaking physical labor, and hopelessness, a sense that this will never end. That's what their reality was. And now God has come to them. He has heard their cry and visited them. And surely they must be thinking, well, that's wonderful. It's all going to be okay now, isn't it? God has come to us. It's surely all going to be okay. Wouldn't you and I jump to that conclusion too? Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. They report that God is telling him to allow his people to go and worship him in the wilderness. And of course, Pharaoh falls on his knees in obedience to God, and the people are set free, right? It would be a shorter book if that were the case. But no, we learned at the end of that second reading, didn't we, that God had said, I will multiply my wonders and harden the heart of Pharaoh. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Moses refuses to let them go. He decides that the way to stop these slaves thinking of anything like freedom is to make their lives even worse, even harder, so they have no time for anything other than survival. And so he commands that now they not only have to make the mud bricks that are building the cities across Egypt, but they have to go and forage for the straw, the raw materials used in making those bricks. Their workload is massively increased, and the quality control criteria, their KPIs, are kept exactly where they were. He is setting them up to fail, and quite possibly to work themselves literally to death. God has come and visited his people. And the immediate effect is that life has got much worse for them. So before we go any further, I want us to pause and reflect on two things. The first is, sometimes our faith comes under attack simply because we are made too busy. There are all sorts of theories which I'm not entirely in agreement with about the way that the world is structured to divert us, to keep us keep our heads in one direction so we don't think of others. Well, I'm in two minds about that. But I do believe that sometimes the world tries very hard to make us so busy that we cannot give time to our faith. It demands our whole life so that we cannot go and worship. Pharaoh doesn't want God's people to get away from him and worship God, so he keeps them more occupied. What steals your still moments? Is it this? When was the last time you had a chance to just stop, stare out of the window, and think of something that you heard at church or that you read in your Bible? And I don't just mean the things that threaten to keep us away from church, although that's certainly part of it. Worshipping God is about continually turning our hearts and minds to him. And our Sunday services are certainly part of that. But there are other ways we do that. Opening the Bible, praying. And that can happen in all sorts of contexts. Maybe getting involved in serving others, whether that's in church or elsewhere. But as I say, also just thinking, having that space in our head to reflect, to meditate, to turn over the things of God, to sit down with a friend and talk about Christian things. As you look at your week, what are the things that squeeze that out? Could it be family? Are you continually doing things with family that make this hard? Is it academic success? Are you so frightened of not succeeding that you can't put the book down for a minute and stare out of the window? Are you so keen on enjoying yourself, on your leisure, keeping up with that series, that box set, making sure you always get to the gym, not letting the guys at football down, always making sure you've got time for that fun thing, whatever it is? And yes, it could be your job, but I'm putting that at the end of the list because I know that's the one you thought of first. And all of these are good things. I want your life to have all of these things in. I do want you to have leisure. I do want you to have nice things. But as a culture, we are quite addicted to enjoying ourselves. We find it quite hard to leave space open where God can push in. And if you struggle to make time for worship, are there things that you can see that are getting in the way? Are there things that you have the power to change? And I'm well aware that there are people here sitting thinking, I would love to be able to do this, but you just don't understand. I have to do all these things. And I don't think you're necessarily, that's not necessarily untrue. You have commitments at work. You have commitments to family. Those are genuine commitments, and you honour God in meeting them. But if it feels like you cannot find the space to do these things, can I ask you to bring that to God in prayer? Ask him to intervene, to show you, where can I find the spaces? Where, can you open up some things, God, that I can spend time with you? We need to be able to go and worship. And then secondly, we need to be realistic about what happens when God comes into someone's life. Now, let me be very clear. I long for more and more people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be standing here. I wouldn't have this ridiculous collar on if I didn't long for that. I long for more people to know that Christ has visited us, that he has come to rescue, just as Moses told the Israelites that God had visited them to rescue. And there is no doubt at all that any person is infinitely better off with Christ than without them. You are infinitely better off with Christ than without them, whatever other circumstances are in your life. A beggar with Christ is better than the richest and most comfortable person without them. With Christ, we are saved. We are adopted and we are secured. And without him, let's be clear, we are lost. But we have to recognize that for some people, when Christ comes to them, life will, at least at first, seem to get worse. Family and friends may think that they're very weird. And that may be just a little joke. It may be actual anger. It may be that they are cut off that relationship altogether. There may be implications for the way they work or even the job they do. Their very closest relationships may now be at loggerheads with their new faith. There may be change and there may be sacrifice. And that is incredibly painful. I have known people whose parents have disowned them in adult life because they found faith in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that things have gone wrong. God's plan is certain and will happen, come what may. But we need to be realistic that getting there can be painful and it can be costly. And when we share the good news of Jesus with people, we need to be clear that it will cost them. We have a number of people being baptized in coming weeks. Can I ask you to be praying for them, particularly in relation to this? What costs will come as they commit themselves to following Jesus? And so as we respond to these things, these pressures, we don't want to respond like those we see back in Exodus chapter 5. The people respond by cursing Moses and Aaron for stirring up all this trouble. And then Moses turns on God and asks, "What are you doing? Why have you brought trouble upon this people?" I mean, isn't that a question we could echo many times? Why have you brought trouble, God? You're loving, you're all-powerful. Why, therefore, have you chosen to bring trouble? You know, you haven't delivered, God, in any sense. You haven't given what we thought you were going to give. You haven't rescued us. And God graciously responds in chapter 6, verse 1. Now you will see. One of the great themes of this book that we can listen out for as we follow through is that God is going to show exactly who he is. One of the phrases you can listen out for is that they may know. It comes up over and over again in Exodus. If you want to know why doesn't this just happen straight away, part of the answer is that they may know. So that you, my people, may know that I am God, that I have rescued you, that I am capable of all this extraordinary wonder and power. And so that the nations around may know that Pharaoh could do anything, that one of the most extraordinary, powerful, rich kings of the ancient world, despite anything he could do, even his gods, could not stop me. I will make it as difficult as possible so that I can show you I can win out even over those difficulties. And you will know, and every country around, that they may know that I am the Lord. Now you will see. And in those verses in chapter 6, God reminds Moses of who he is. He recalls the covenant. He reassures that he has heard. He again makes plain his plan to redeem his people, to make them his own, to make them know him for themselves, and reaffirms he is the God who has set them free. In other words, God says, "I haven't forgotten my plans for you. Make sure you don't forget my plans for you either, because I am working them out. Even in this situation that you cannot understand and can hardly bear, when the time is right, I will change it." I wonder if you need to hear God say that to you. "I have not forgotten my plans for you. Do not forget them either. I am working this out, and even in this situation that you cannot understand and that you can hardly bear, I will visit you and I will bring change." But we do need to realize that even as God says that, the road to get there can be very, very dark indeed. Between those two readings that Ralph read for us in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 come nine of the plagues that God sends upon Egypt. And I know you're disappointed, because if we know anything about the book of Exodus, it's the crossing of the Red Sea and it's the ten plagues of Egypt, isn't it? That's what we know. And Gareth, you're not even preaching a sermon on the 10 plagues of Egypt, you fraud. I'm sorry about that. We aren't focusing on them. But if you want to read through them in those chapters, you will notice they get worse and worse. God's warning to Pharaoh that he must obey the God who made him becomes more and more stark as Pharaoh continues to refuse to obey. They ruin Egypt. All that Pharaoh's tried to protect, he loses by disobeying God. Anyone who tries to save his own life will lose it. Pharaoh finds that out the hard way. And although Pharaoh is at times desperate to avoid the consequences of his rebellion against God, he never comes to proper repentance. Let me say again, if that's a warning that we need to hear, if we are more frightened of the consequences of our sin than we are repentant over the sin itself, we need to hear the example of Pharaoh. God is patient and he gives many warnings, but none of us can oppose him forever. Judgment comes in the end, and we are all called to repent. But Pharaoh refuses that call over and over, for chapter after chapter, until God brings judgment and redemption in one night. Again, that is a picture of how God acts, that in one action, it is redemption for some and destruction for others. This is the pattern of what God will do at the end of days. He brings judgment on those who refuse him and redemption for those who turn to him in the one night. Let me read once again those verses, chapter 11. We're on page 68, and I'm going to read verses 4-7. Moses is standing before Pharaoh. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." I don't know about you, but I find it quite hard to take in the full horror of that. Remember, Pharaoh could have stopped this at any time. It's not unjust of God. All life belongs to him, and he will ultimately judge all those who refuse to turn to him. And he has warned and called again and again, and now it is too late. And in the next couple of weeks, Peter and Richard will be taking us through more of what that means as we look at chapter 12 over the next 2 weeks. But for now, as we draw to a close, I think it's sobering to feel the full weight of God's judgment in those verses, but also to hold that alongside hope. Hope in darkness is really the theme of this part of Exodus. God has promised to redeem his people. He said he will do it again and again. Remember, God's plan is certain and it will happen, come what may. And ultimately, for his people, that will mean freedom and joy, the joy that they anticipated when they first heard that he had visited them. But between that news of his visit and his final judgment, the road can be very dark. And that's where we are as well. We are between that first visit, God coming to visit us in Jesus Christ, and we are awaiting his return and the judgment and redemption that he brings. And in between, the road can be very dark. As we end chapter 11, there are two nations, two peoples, the Hebrews and the Egyptians. And they are both about to go into the night, a night of terrible judgment. One of them will be kept safe through that, and one will not. Both of them will feel that darkness, but for one of them, there will come a dawn. We know that for the whole world, judgment too is promised. But if we cling to Christ, if we are those who have repented and turned to him, then there will come that dawn. We will be kept safe through the darkness of this world and safe at his return. His kingdom come, his will be done. Let's pause and pray. Gracious God, we recognize that we live in a world where there is much darkness, much suffering. We confess that we find that difficult to live with when it's close to us. We find it difficult to see you at work in those things. Thank you for teaching us from Exodus this example of how you are at work in the midst of very dark times. And we pray, Father, that as we go from here, we would take with us your encouragement that your plans are certain and will not fail, that you are our great and wonderful and powerful Redeemer, and that you keep us safe even when things are dark and frightening, that we are safe in your hands, and that you will bring us through into glorious freedom and day. Keep that hope firm in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.